to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. A great text on serving. It's been a while, but I used to, in the late summer and early September, for a number of years, I'd preach on serving or on edification, the body, and spiritual gifts to encourage people to serve and to show them God's call to serve, and also to the need to be in a home fellowship group. All Christians need to regularly be edified. You must, on a regular basis, give and receive edification. So we preach on these themes. We are a church. We're not an institute. We're not a Bible college. We're a church. And we need to minister to each other and care for each other. So I thought this would be a good time to preach on servanthood and serving. Ann Judson was the wife of the missionary Adoniram. Went to Burma in the early 19th century. An astounding story. The book, the biography, is called To the Golden Shore. I consider it one of the best books in print on missionaries. It's right there with William Carey's biography. Not as epic-making, but an amazing read. I think we might have it in our bookstore, To the Golden Shore. You can't put it down. I know that I would get mad at God reading the book. I'd say, Lord, why are you letting this man suffer so much who's trying to do so much for you? This was when I was a young Christian, and now I have better perspective. But I remember my wife and I, Karen, reading that book and just staying up late. His wife, Ann Judson, wrote from Burma to her mission board. Here's what she said. In encouraging young men to come out as missionaries, do use the greatest caution. One wrong-headed, conscientiously obstinate man would ruin us. Humble, quiet, persevering men of sound, sterling talents, of decent accomplishments, and some natural aptitude to acquire a language. Men of amiable, yielding temper. Now, the quote I have has the rest in italics, so I don't know if she put it like that, underlined it or something, but it goes on to say, men willing to take the lowest place, to be the least of all, and the servant of all. Men who enjoy much closet religion, who live near God, and who are willing to suffer all things for Christ's sake without being proud of it. These are the men we need. I read that and wondered if she got any. Servanthood. Christlikeness. The text, in this text in Philippians, we have two men like that. Timothy and Epaphroditus. Let's read the text. But I hope in the Lord, verse 19 of chapter 2 of Philippians, to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will generally be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. It's interesting. He's distressed because others were distressed. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I've sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Here we have two men set forth as examples of serving. The title of the sermon is Servanthood Illustrated. I'm a person that learns by seeing. Instruction manuals do me very little good. I marvel at the size of some of these computer instruction manuals. I think, what kind of human being reads those? I can't imagine someone that would be able to get some profit out of it. I simply learn, as most do, by being shown. Come in and show me how to turn the computer on. I know when I was a young man, I wanted to learn how to tune up a car. My dad didn't give me a manual. He took me out to the car, and he did one thing at a time and had me do it and follow him. Now, you'd think it'd be very simple to take out a spark plug and put it back in. But my dad knew me. He knew that if he told me, it'd never get done. So he went out, and one step at a time, he showed me how to do it. And these men, God shows us the servanthood that a Christian ought to practice. We have two marks of serving in both in these two men. Serving Christ joyfully, gratefully, and triumphantly. Two marks. In Timothy, there is an undistracted singleness of mind that considers everything else as secondary importance. That's Timothy. There is an undistracted singleness of mind that considers everything else as secondary importance. That should be true of every Christian. Epaphroditus, there is an undeterred sacrificial heart that considers hardship in the end to be actually no sacrifice. Because when there's love, it's no sacrifice. So there's Epaphroditus. There is an undeterred sacrificial heart that considers hardship in the end to actually be no sacrifice. This morning we're going to look at Timothy. There is an undistracted singleness of mind that considers all else of secondary importance. The key verse is verse 22. You know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. Actually, literally, he served with me in the gospel. In the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. What were the marks of serving Christ joyfully, gratefully, and triumphantly for his glory in Timothy? First of all, when you serve Christ this way, you render the service to Christ himself. When you serve, you're rendering service to Christ himself. Notice his words. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Notice, in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Timothy is really carrying out a mission for Christ. It's in the Lord Jesus. He's serving Christ. Though he's serving the Philippians, and he's being sent by Paul. Christian understands that. You must understand that. You're rendering your service to Christ. That's who you're serving. Ultimately, you're not serving the church. You're serving Christ, though you're serving the church. Now, something else regarding this rendering service to Christ. The prerequisite to serving is that you are accepted and received as a servant of Christ. To serve as a servant of Christ, you must be a servant of Christ. Let's say you owned a store, some kind of business. And someone came in and voluntarily began to rearrange things, to put items on sale, to take inventory, etc. You'd go over to the person and say, you're not an employee, you're an intruder. I didn't hire you. We don't want those things on sale. We don't need inventory. You're not my employee. You see, to serve Christ, you first got to be, you have to be a servant of Christ. Because in our unsaved, unregenerate state, we're unfit to be his servants. We're not fit to serve him. We don't love him. We don't honor him. We don't see him as glorious. In our unregenerate state, our worship and our work is unacceptable. We have to first become his and become his servants. We have to be bought by his blood, brought to him by his power, and born again by his spirit. Or you can't serve him acceptably. There's millions, countless thousands of people that serve Christ in the church that aren't even his. They serve the church. We have to be bought by his blood. Remember 1 Corinthians 6? Why don't we turn there? Notice in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. Remember this somewhat familiar text? Flee immorality. It's interesting. It's telling them to flee immorality. Don't be an immoral person as a Christian. Interesting. You continue on in immorality, Paul says elsewhere, and you live in an immoral lifestyle, you're really not his. You've never been born again. Now, he didn't say a Christian can't be immoral. That's not what he said. The immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says in chapter 6 of Corinthians. Notice verse 9. You not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, right there in chapter 6. Neither fornicators, which is immoral people, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Look at 10. Nor covetous, nor drunkards, and so forth. Now, he didn't say somebody, if a Christian gets drunk, they're not going to go to heaven. He said if someone's a drunkard. And we all know the difference between getting drunk and a drunkard. Don't we? A drunkard is someone who lives that way. That's what he does all the time. The same thing is true of immorality. You can read the book of Revelation and see where the city comes down out of heaven and it says, and in outside are the immoral. Outside are the liars. It's amazing how America can't deal with this. Christian America. And so he says to flee immorality. For he gives specific reasons here, but earlier his concern was if you're just an immoral person, it doesn't matter what your profession is. You've never been regenerated. You've never been born of God. For the Father would discipline you, as we had read earlier. He would deal with you. You're his son. He would deal with you. That's the very language of the writer to Hebrews. He deals with us as sons. You ever been dealt with by God? You know it's God. You can see his big finger come down out of heaven at your face and say, that's the last time. I'll kill you. I mean, there's children that know when their daddy says, that's the last time. I remember one time with one of my children, I said, you will remember the spanking the rest of your life. Count on it. Just count on it. You will never forget this, for you will never do this again. Understood? He deals with us, doesn't he? And Christians remind me of some kids. Well, all the other kids do it. Christians remind me of that. Well, the whole world's doing it. They're not my kids. They'll go to hell. They won't be dealt with as a father would deal with children. They go to hell. Wow. He says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Notice, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's not your body. You can't commit immorality with it. It's not yours. That's what he's saying. Unless it is yours. You see. We've been bought. We've been paid for on the cross. We've been delivered by it. So we were bought and then we were brought to him by his power. Of his own will he brought us forth. James 1:18. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. Thirdly, we're born again. We're not just brought by his power, for we would have never come. We're born of the Spirit. And we're brought by him and born of him. Look at Ephesians 2, how he says this. He says in Ephesians 2 it this way. He says, this is what you used to be. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 1. Now, what does dead mean? Now, physically, what it means is, You do not expect a dead person to arise and come to the dinner table. Just don't count on it. It's not going to happen. Count on it. It isn't going to happen. Dead means completely incapacitated, without power to respond. We would never have extracted ourselves. We'd never come out of our sin. Described in 2 and 3. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all, notice, we too, all of us, no exceptions, all of us, how do we live? In the lust of our flesh. What do you mean, Paul? We indulge the desires of the flesh. Every one of us has an area where we said, I'm not going to restrain myself evermore. It could be sexual sin. You just pull back those restraints and say, no more, no more restraint. I'm going to indulge it. Some it's power and greed. No more. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to get that money. I'm going to become powerful. You just sort of pull out everything. And some, it's not scandalous. It's things like forgiveness and bitterness. Abandon yourself. Just, I'm going to be vindictive. I'm going to be bitter. I'm going to be angry. I'm not going to forgive. And you just abandon yourself to hate. All of us, he says, all of us indulge the desires of the flesh. Isn't that amazing? And God would know, right? There's no human being that doesn't have an area where they just pulled out the stops and said, I'm going for it. No one. And you were dead in it. You could never extract yourself. You could never, as it were, rescue yourself. You could never pull yourself. You could never deliver yourself. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he, emphasis, he himself made us alive together with Christ. He caused us, in the words of John 3 and Peter 1, to be born again and delivered us and broke the back of the power of sin. So unless you're regenerated, unless you're born again, you can't serve him acceptably. You have to be a servant first to serve him. I like what Spurgeon says. The fruit of the wild olive will still be wild. Water it as much as you may. The fruit of the wild olive will still be wild. Water it as much as you may. You're still going to be wild. Or he goes on to say, a lion can't plow as an ox or carry a rider like a horse. That's why some people serve for a while and they say, I'm tired of this. Sick of it. Well, you see, you were serving for whatever motives it wasn't for Christ and his glory and gratitude for what he did. You were serving people. You're looking for the praise of men, whatever it is. So you can't plow like an ox if you're a lion. You can't carry a rider like a horse if you're a lion. He goes on to say, to labor, to perform holy works, is to try to bear flowers without a root, to build a house without a foundation, and to make a garment without cloth. People just say, I'm not doing it anymore. I'm going to keep coming to church, but I'm not going to serve. That's because you're not a divinely constituted ox that can bear his work all the days of your life. You're a lion who wants to throw off the rider. You see, we have to be changed to be his servants. You have to be born of God to serve him joyfully, gratefully, and triumphantly. You have to be regenerated. You have to be born of God. And your passion also, in regarding rendering service to him, is ultimately to serve him, not men. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. It's connected to Christ. He's really Christ, man, that I'm sending. His passion is to serve Christ, really not me. Though he's a loyal man, I have no one like him of kindred spirit. He goes on to say, others seek their own interests, not the interests of Christ. Timothy is not really driven ultimately by his loyalty to Paul. He's driven by his love of Christ. Oh, we have wonderful people like that in this church. I just marvel. Some of the servants in this church. God knows that. I'm humbled to serve here. Their passion, his passion, Timothy's, is to serve Christ, not men. You know, you can serve men in your service. You can render service to men. You can teach your Sunday school class to go up the ladder in the church or to get a good reputation as a teacher. You can do it for men. You can practice hospitality so people can see how hospitable you can be and how perfectly suited your house is for hospitality. And then you'll burn out because somebody will pour something on your carpet. It'll be me. I think my wife just wishes they'd put me in one of those tubes when I come in a house. Don't give them any coffee. I mean, you can practice hospitality for the wrong reason. You can teach Sunday school for the deepest motive is you want to win men's praise. You want to be commended. And it's exhausting, isn't it? It burns you out, embitters you. The Bible always emphasizes that the Christian renders service to Christ ultimately, though it's rendered also to men. Let me just show you in Ephesians chapter 5, just one, three examples. First in Ephesians. For example, notice how he addresses wives in verse 22 in Ephesians 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's interesting how You can read that. A woman can read it, or a man, anybody can read it, and forget the last four words. Submit to your husband. But he adds, as to the Lord, and then down in 33, he comments on that statement in a summary manner in verse 33. Let each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. I think that's very interesting, very intriguing, that when he repeats the wife's responsibility, he does not say she must submit to her husband. He says she must respect her. Why? Because that's from the man's perspective. Submission is not really submission. From the man's perspective, ladies, it's respect. You know, just like you talk about a woman has a perspective. This is why in 1 Peter 5 it says, dwell with your wives in an understanding way. Understand her perspective, how she sees it. Here he's saying, the man really sees it as disrespect, doesn't see it as not submitting. This is what causes a husband to get bitter, even though he's oblivious to how he's treating his wife. He's just totally in the fog about what he's doing. But my point is, when God asks the wife to submit, he mentions it's to the Lord. You do it, women, as a Christian. You don't do it as a wife. You do it first as a blood-bought servant. And you do it, and it's interesting the way it's written with the middle voice, you on your part submit, which means this is your choice, your action, your doing. There's not coercion, there's not subjugation, there's not servility in being a servant. This is strength and power, for you decide to do it as to the Lord. It's dignity to the max. But you do it as a Christian. Notice that? It's always as a Christian. Now look at how more explicit he gets about employees and employers in Colossians 3. And notice how he states this in Colossians 3:22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Now some would say, you know, this was in that day and time there were slaves and masters. We don't have it now. But I know some that would disagree. We have employees and employers. And that would be the parallel, obviously, right? That would be the parallel. And you're not to do this with external service as those who merely please men. Notice again, you're not merely pleasing men, but with a sincerity in your heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, notice, as for the Lord rather than for men. You're actually the Lord's employee. Knowing, notice, that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. And then he states it emphatically. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve at work. Wow, is that emphatic? I can't understand how Christian people can't understand this. When you defy a boss, you defy Christ. When you rebel against a husband, you rebel against Christ. Christians, we should know this. We know that every authority exists, can't exist unless it's established by God. And what I can't understand is how Christians don't see that God watches. He observes. And he deals in rewards and blesses accordingly. Remember Romans 13? Romans 13? Do you remember that classic text? Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Verse 1. There is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. And the ultimate authority is God. You know, if you were to send a herald into a far province, some king was, and he was to post some divine decree and some edict from the king at the city square on the post there where they would do it in their outer villages. You would come and rip that divine decree off that post, and you go home and say, I didn't like it. And your wife said, why'd you do that? And you say, I don't like that courier. And your wife says, honey, the king put it there. You go, no, it was a courier. Honey, he's coming out with his army. It was the king. You're dead. I'm leaving. Right? But somehow people can't figure that out. They'll defy a boss, and sometimes he's just a moody, cantankerous, perverse boss. I've had perverse bosses. You look up a perverse boss in the dictionary, my boss's picture's there. I've had rotten bosses. I understand there's some around this church. I mean, this is life. You serve Christ there. That's where you serve him. It says so. It's the Lord Christ you serve. So Timothy knew that. He knew he had a passion to serve Christ. He knew he wasn't serving men. He knew that. So, thirdly, you must pursue your work as appointed by him, not decided by yourself. Since you're serving Christ, he's the one who issues the work orders. The work orders, you know, when I worked for Chevron, Standard Oil, years ago in the 70s, I'd come in the morning and there'd be a work order there. And man, we'd look at that thing and know what kind of day we were going to have. Because I was a maintenance man. A weed puller, a tank cleaner, a street sweeper, a fire watcher. The low stuff. I was a young man. It's amazing what somebody will do in their early 20s that he won't do in his 40s. You know what I'm saying? You couldn't get me to do that stuff now, man. Oh, yeah, I could. If I needed to eat, I'd do it. I'd probably do it gladly. I'd look at the work order. You couldn't cross it out and say, no, we're going to do this. I'd come in and there'd be that work order. Maintenance crew get in the back of a pickup truck. We'd head 5 or 6 miles over those hills to the bay there where the Richmond-San Rafael Bridge is, and they'd say, clean that tank that's the size of Lake Tahoe. And we'd have to get in this oil tank and clean it. They'd have us a rubber suit. A rubber suit. Because you got to get inside. And if it was 100 degrees, it didn't matter. You'd get inside with a rig and a spray gun. And you'd start spraying oil, man. And you were filthy and hot and tired. You didn't pick your own work orders. And man, I worked with some really unusual creatures. If there is the scum of the earth, they were in the back of the truck with me. And all these guys wanted to do was take drugs and chase women and get laid off and get unemployment. And I'd have to sit out there and say, how am I going to clean this tank by myself? It was pretty hard, you know. And they'd be out there smoking and it wasn't cigarettes. And I got to figure out how to clean this tank by myself because I'm serving Christ. God's kindness. There was one man that got interested in the gospel. I never forget this. I'm at the top of one of these tanks with a suction hose the size of a redwood tree, sucking out the nonsense that's in one of these tanks, you know, and it stinks. And this guy comes up and says, what are you reading at lunch? I said, I'm reading the Bible. He goes, why do you read the Bible? I said, because it's the truth. And on and on and on. And invited this guy to a Bible study that I was teaching, and I didn't think he'd come. And one night, the hot summer night, we're living in Pinole, and the windows are open. I hear this car pull up with a muffler with a hole in it and loud, and doors are slamming. They're about a half hour late, and they're going, be quiet, be quiet. Put that doobie out. That's just what I heard. He says, put that thing out, man. You can't walk in there smelling like that. I mean, the whole county could hear him. And they walked in, and God saved one of them. Can you believe it? And now his brother's one of the deacons, one of the elders of our church. Amazing. He's one of the first deacons in the church, and his brother's Paul Miranda. Wasn't Paul. I'll never forget that. We didn't get to pick our work orders, you know. They tell you what to do. It's amazing how Christians will decide to worship the way they want to worship after their fashion. We don't have the liberty to worship the way we'd like to worship. Christ gives us the work order of how to worship him. He tells us how to worship him. It's called will worship in Colossians, where you invent your own worship. The Word of God tells us how to worship. This is why, and I'll say this because it might as well be said, you might wonder it, why there's no drama here. There never will be drama here. We're not authorized to do drama. It's not in the Bible. We can't invent that work order. You serve him as he dictates. You worship him as he tells you. Amazing. Let's say you had a housekeeper. And they come in and they continually rearrange your furniture, roam from room to room unexpectedly, run in and out of the house to get stuff that you don't need. You'd finally say, you're not a servant, you're an annoyance. We do what's specified. We do what's prescribed. We don't have the liberty to serve and to worship and to do what we'd like to do. That's why, fourthly, because it's rendered to Christ, you pursue earnestly what he decides without distinction, whether it's small or great. Paul says, I will hope to send Timothy to you. Timothy could say, Paul, I'm tired of this errand running stuff. I'm tired of being a gopher for you. No, Timothy knew he was serving Christ. He didn't fill the work order. You follow the pillar of the cloud without complaint. Listen to what Spurgeon said. It's good again. You must be as content to teach a little child his alphabet for Christ as to testify the gospel for the audience of kings. To you it must be equal whether you shall sit on a throne for Christ or rot in a dungeon for Christ. It should be equal. You know, that's what your Christian life is all about, you and I. When are we going to see this? Right? Or he's not Christ. Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? Luke somewhere, he said that. Right? You pursue earnestly what he decides without distinction. So Timothy knew that he rendered his servant's service fundamentally to Christ and not to men. And then he realized, Timothy did, and we must, that we're not our own, but we exist to carry out the will of another, Christ himself. Now, where do we see this? We see this in 22 of Philippians, where it says in verse 22 of chapter 2, you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the gospel like a child serving his father. Now, the word serve, it's doulos. The Greek language has about 6 or 7 words for serve, and they all mean different things. They have different meanings. This term emphasizes that one person is wholly given over to do the will of another person. That's what a doulos was. Now, in a negative sense, it meant to be a slave, to do servile things, negatively speaking. And in a negative sense, it referred to those who became enslaved to some kind of evil power. For example, we were enslaved to various lusts, Titus 3:3. But in a good sense, it means to yield obedience and render services that are justly due. So it came to mean one who gives himself up wholly to do another's will, where your will becomes swallowed up in another's will. Now, that's the emphasis of this term. There's other terms, diakonos, where we get the English word deacon, which emphasizes the actual activity and duties of a servant. When Paul picked the word for Timothy, you know his proven worth, that he acted as a doulos with me in the gospel. He served in the gospel. So he knew, Timothy did, and we must, or you're not a servant of Christ, and this is what you're learning as you grow, that you were saved to pursue Christ's interest and glory, ultimately not your own. That doesn't mean you don't have personal private interests. It's just they are never ascendant. They are never dominant. You ever notice how God will create things in your life where he says, I'm giving you option. Give it up or this. I want people. Why do you think Jesus says, if your right eye offends, pluck it out? I'm telling you something. Get rid of that. What do you think pluck out your eye means? He didn't have one after he plucks it. It's emphatic for him saying there will come times in your life when he will say, under his lordship, get rid of it. Get rid of it. And you'll be happy. for you're a slave to it. Get rid of it, you'll be happy. Get rid of it. Haven't you ever noticed that? And you'll come to that fork in the road where one sign says, get rid of it. And the other sign says, I don't want to get rid of it. And there's a massive cliff on that road. See? He was saved to pursue Christ's interest and glory. Isn't that what it says? Verse 21, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. And Timothy is the one who does pursue the interests of Christ and doesn't seek his own interests. In other words, when we're converted, a mark of conversion, friends, is a radical redirection of life's purpose. Let me show you Thessalonians. Just look one book, one or two books away and notice. Doesn't it say this? For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, verse 9 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, and how you turned to God from idols. Notice, you can't turn to God. Do you guys see this? You can't turn to God without turning from something. You notice that? See? You can't. You can't legitimately turn in conversion to God and to Christ unless you've turned from something, which of course is idolatry, which of course is a statement, a summary statement of our sin. Isn't faith preceded by conviction? Of course, the Holy Spirit convicts us, right? Of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's a conviction of your personal sinfulness. And of course, the greatest sin is unbelief. But the Spirit convicts us of our sinfulness to make us start to think there's something to Christ being a Savior. And that I'm worthy of judgment for my sin. And that I do need a Savior. And there's only one other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, and that's Christ, because of His atoning death and His standing in our place as a sin bearer and receiver of the wrath of God that should have been ours. And we begin to sense this. You have to personally sense it to some degree. It doesn't mean you cry crocodile tears. There's a lot of people who cry crocodile tears, never change. It's an inward thing. And you turn to God from idols. So one of the marks of a Christian is the stranglehold of self-seeking, the stranglehold of self-gratification, seeking only my own interest. It's broken in conversion. And I have a new life's purpose. And I want to see Christ's interest. And it seems completely logical. Makes total sense to the Christian. We are marked by this radical orientation. We are moved by the supremacy and the glory of Christ's person, that we've, as it were stunned by who He was and that He would have anything to do with us. And then it makes complete sense that because of His mercy, we should serve Him and follow Him. It's instincts in the new man. It's the propensity. It's the new genetic bent, as it were, of the soul. Turn to Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Notice 12:1. Notice he appeals to the mercies of God. He appeals to it. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And I like the New American, but this is one of the verses where I think they made a mistake. It's reasonable service. It's logimos, logizomai. It's the word for reason. It's a reasonable thing. The clear-headed Christian knows it's reasonable. And then he says to do this in verse 2, you've got to stop being conformed to the world. Listen to me. You have to say to yourself, I'm not going to let the world mold me anymore. I'm not going to be fashioned, conform to them. That's what it means to do business for serious business with God. Then he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You've got to start thinking different. And to think different, you've got to be educated. You've got to be trained. Your mind has got to be reformed and filled and recreated. You've got to be in the Word of God. You've got to use your brain. God gave you a brain to read and not just to read the sports page or the stock market. And your mind, start to think God's thoughts. And here's what will happen. That you may prove what the will of God is. And notice, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Good in the Bible, just as in our world, in our language, means that which makes someone happy. Fulfilled. Jesus says, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. He's talking about things that make kids happy. How much more your Father? Goodness always means that which ultimately makes someone contented and joyful and satisfied and happy. We have a happy God. He knows what it means to be happy. Sometimes happiness comes when there's initial discomfort. There's initial pain. That's life. That's existence. It's true about a dentist visit. You say, I got to go in there and get a root canal, but I got to get this root canal because every time I bite, I jump out of my chair at Denny's. I did that. It got that bad. I jumped, and people would think, man, this guy has, Tourette's. I say, no, don't want to spend money on my dentist. I don't like that thing he brings out with that long protrusion. Sticks out, and he kind of has a grin. But then when I do it, I'm happy. Isn't that what it's like? The things that are so distasteful, when you do them, and it's true, you're happy. It fixes things. Learn to live by the Word and obey the Word and study the Word and do it. You'll experience what is good and acceptable and perfect for you, not for God, for you. Timothy knew that. He knew he wasn't his own, but that he existed for the carrying out of the will of another. And all of this service that Timothy gave and that we give is ultimately a response to the grace and love of Christ in the gospel. Look at Timothy again. Look at what it says there. It says, one little last observation in verse 22. You know of his proven worth that he served with me in the gospel. Furtherance of is literally not there. It's just in the gospel, but Timothy, Philippians 2:22. So notice here, he served in the gospel. His service was in connection to the good news that he'd experienced. His own experience, his own personal experience of the love and mercy of Christ towards him in the gospel was that compelled him to serve. Serving was a personal expression and gratefulness for the mercy and the love that Christ had shown him. He served in the gospel. It's interesting that the degree of your sense of mercy and grace is the degree that you serve. And that's what Christian growth is. You need to grow and learn more so that your personal sense and awareness of the magnitude of God's mercy and grace to you will bring forth in proportion a service towards him out of love. Remember the story in the Bible where there was an elite group that met together for dinner. There was a highbrow Pharisee. But he wanted to be seen even in a greater light than he already was. So Simon, it was his name, he invited Jesus to his house. Can you imagine the highbrows that were sitting around that table? The names of renown of that day in Jerusalem around that table. And I'm sure he had planned this for some time, and it was a great opportunity to show off his belongings and his friends and his house. And in walks someone uninvited, a prostitute. And he stood there aghast as she just walked right in. And she not only walked right in, you read the story in Luke, She falls down before him crying. And she takes this jar of expensive perfume and ointment and breaks it. And the aroma now fills the whole room. Must have been a powerful, with that kind of aroma, almost unbearable when it all came out. And she takes her hair and she dips it in the perfume, and while she's crying, she wipes his feet. And Simon says to himself, the text tells us, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is. That's what he says to himself, remember? And Jesus turns to Simon and says, Simon, I have something to ask you. He's holding a conversation with Simon's thoughts. Deal with it. And he talks about forgiveness, and if someone man was remitted so much, would he be grateful, and so much would he be more grateful, and this kind of thing. And then he turns to her and says, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For he who is forgiven much loves much, Simon. She loves me much. And the proof that she loves me much is the expense of this perfume was nothing to her. Her abject posture in front of you men in this room was nothing to her. Remember, Simon, when I came in, you didn't clean my feet. You didn't have your house doulos, your house slave, clean my feet, which was proper etiquette. And remember, Simon, when I came in, you didn't kiss me, which was their handshake and greeting of that day. Simon could hardly stand Jesus, but he had him over so his friends would see how important he was. And in the middle of that, Jesus says, this is what it's all about. She's no longer a prostitute. She's been delivered from it, Simon. She loves me. She's been forgiven much, and she's serving me. You don't serve Christ, I don't believe you've ever met him. Because you got to love him a little bit. You'd serve him a little bit. You see? You'd serve him at least a little bit. So if you don't serve him at all, you don't love him at all. It's pretty simple. The degree of your sense of mercy and grace is the degree of the love you show to Jesus in serving him and his interest. It's a frightening thing when I see people who don't serve Christ. Let me just give you some thoughts to close on serving. Serving expresses the believer's inmost desire and inmost being and is most natural and in harmony with their person. Serving Christ expresses believers' most inmost desires and most natural and is most natural and in harmony with the believer's person. It is as natural for a true Christian to serve Christ as it is for a fish to swim, a bird to fly, and a plant to blossom. In heaven, it says, there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Revelation 21. It also, secondly, brings the greatest satisfaction and pleasure, and the most happy believers are usually the ones who serve the most with the right motive. It brings the greatest satisfaction, the greatest pleasure. The psalmist says, so I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied. It's satisfied as with marrow and fatness. I'm satisfied. Unhappy, miserable Christians, if they're Christians at all, are Christians that aren't serving the Lord. You can't be happy and you can't be holy unless you're serving the Lord's work. It's impossible for the Christian. You just can't. It's the greatest privilege and honor. To serve him who is exalted and supreme above all. Think about Philippians, the context of these two servants. Do you remember the context? Go back to verse 5 of chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the context of these model servants. Philippians 2:5, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And no Christian can read that verse, even death on a cross, without adding in parentheses, as it were, in italics. For me, as a substitute for my sin that I fully deserved. He took the stroke, in the words of Isaiah 53, that his people deserved. You can't read that and not read that in there. That's the context for these servants. To serve him was exalted and supreme above all. There's no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. You are great and wondrous are your deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. With all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. So it's a great privilege to serve him who's exalted and supreme above all, to serve him who's eternal and majestic, who's in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself. You know, some people say, well, I'm going to serve, but I'm getting older. I'm going to give it to the young people. What do you mean you're going to give it to the young people? What are you talking about? You know, Christians are like quarterbacks. You know what it's like in the NFL with a quarterback? You draft him at 23 and you probably won't see him till he's 30. There's very, very few quarterbacks that win right away. They need to be beaten, sacked, tackled, broken, so they finally learn, throw the ball out of bounds. There's just one or two guys in history like Joe Montana that second year win the Super Bowl. There's just two or three guys of these in 100 years. Quarterbacks, you can look at them. They all have small bellies, skinny legs, and they're in their 30s. All the winners. There's a few exceptions. They have to learn. And they're at their best when they've learned. You don't come into camp at 33 after you finally learned how to not throw an interception and retire. That's when the coach says, finally, I got a guy that can think. Christians are like that. You don't get in your 40s and 50s and say, I'm going to retire from service and give it to the young people. You're finally where you're supposed to be. You finally have some wisdom. You finally know how to handle people, what to do, what to say, what not to say, when to back off, how to trust God. Correct? That's what all the suffering was about. That's what all the disappointment was about. So that you could learn. You don't retire and give it to the young people. We don't want a youth rebuilding program like some sports teams. You know, in the sports world, when they say, we're going to have a youth rebuilding era, the fans go, we'll be back in 10 years when you win again. It's a great privilege to serve him who's eternal and majestic. We're supposed to die with our boots on. We're to serve him who emptied himself and humbled himself to the death, to the point of death, even the death of a cross, to deliver us and redeem us, to lavish his love on us, to own us as his people and to glorify us and to be with us forever. There's a story of an old Methodist preacher, and I'll close with this. True story, apparently. He became a greatly renowned preacher, but I guess in his early days, he had very, very humble, poor origins, and his appearance was very, very unimposing, his physical presence. So he'd do these circuits, and he'd preach. Came into this one town, and he housed in this lady's house who was one of the more wealthy members of that congregation, and she saw him and she was upset to herself. This guy can't preach, he can't minister, and now I've got to be hospitable to him for 2 days. And she was kind of upset about it, and she made him sleep in the loft, and she hardly fed the man. Well, there was a man, a servant in the house there who worked in the mines as well. He came home, and he was surprised to see this preacher not only in the loft but eating, not in the parlor, but in the kitchen with him. And so this man, John, this miner John, rough and tough and rugged as he was, he decided to encourage this preacher. So he made him his meals. He fixed his bed in the loft. He ate breakfast with him, and he'd walk to church, to the meetings. He was an unknown preacher, but a very notable one, and that one day he would be famous. He got up to preach, and within 2 minutes, the people realized this man has exceptional gifts. And he preached, and God moved mightily. And afterwards, the people were around him, circling around him, giving him invitations to their house. And the hostess of his home that he was in was now fearful that she'd lose him. And she begged him that he would walk home with her and come back to her house. And she turned and said to him, I supped with John. I slept in the loft with John. I breakfast with John. I'll walk here with John. And I'll walk home with John. So he returned to her house and they had dinner. All these guests were there. And she said, come into the parlor. Now he was welcome in the parlor. And eat. So much admired and esteemed. And he turned to her. And he said, I'll dine in the kitchen with John. I sup with John. I breakfast with John. I'll dine with John. So they begged him to come out into the main room, the parlor. And at last he consented and he said this. I'll go out there and eat at the table with you on the condition that John sits at the table with me and he sits next to me. For he said in a very proper manner, John was with me in my humiliation and he will sit down with me at the table in my exaltation. The Lord Jesus said, he who serves me, the Father will honor. You know, I look at people through the years and they don't serve Christ. And I say, the Father has not honored you, has he? You've placed him aside. You've pushed him to the back. His son, his beloved. You don't serve his interest. You don't use your money for his kingdom. The body he gave you that he bought, you act like it's your own. Someday, all Christians, because they all serve him to some degree, are with him with his humiliation in this world. They will be with him in his glorification and exaltation in the world to come. There is nothing comparable to serving Christ. Absolutely nothing. Do you serve him? Because there's nothing like it. Let's pray. Why don't we stand as I pray and we'll sing this song. Father, to think that we have the privilege of being with Christ in his humiliation in this world. For he's despised, he's ridiculed, he's mocked, he's forsaken like he was in his earthly ministry. And the great privilege to own him. Though we're weak, and often like Peter, we deny him. To be of him, to be purchased by him, brought to him, and born of God by the Spirit. Oh, Lord, renew our heart to serve you. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.